Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 865. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm at the RFHQ in Libertyville, Illinois. And today we have with us the president of our board. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas, fresh on the heels of a trip to Scotland. So welcome back, Jim. It's great to see you.
Hey, Camden. It's good to see you, too. I feel like it's been quite some time since we've done this last, so it's good to be back.
Yeah, we had you on the last time. I have to look up when the last episode was, but I think I mentioned in that episode that somebody, when I was at one of the General Assemblies, I think it was the PCAGA, someone asked me what happened to you and why you weren't on the program anymore. I said, he's still around. We still have Jim.
He's not missing.
He's not missing. Proof of life. That was the conspiracy theories this week. So President Biden apparently is very sick and all this kind of stuff. We don't talk politics here and don't need to, but there was all these conspiracy theories. My Twitter X feed was overcome. This might tell you the stuff that Twitter thinks I like, which is neither here nor there. But there were all these people demanding proof of life because they thought the president was dead or something. And they thought all the voice calls he was making were made with AI and like it's all this other crazy stuff. Yeah. So anyway.
I did get wind of one of those conspiracy theories that said that he was in hospice and he didn't
exactly
have much longer to live. And,
exactly. And
so who knows? Boy, here we go again.
So maybe they got the animatronic, you know, the Chuck E. Cheese robot, put a Biden, some Biden clothes on it. Maybe that's what's going to address us tonight. We'll have to see. Well, we do wish him well and pray that he feels better. We're excited to be speaking today about an important topic. Today, we're going to be speaking about the Great Commission and God's unfolding plan for the nations. This is in preparation of our annual theology conference, which will be held September 28th, 2024. If you're interested in coming, we would love for you to register and to come up to Grays Lake, Illinois, which is not that far from O'Hare Airport. Very easy to get here. Register now at reformedforum.org/conference or reformedforum.org/RF24. The links go to the same place, or you just go to the homepage and click on the banner. And you can register to come to Hope OPC, and we will be having our all-day conference on a Saturday. We also have a pre-conference event. You need to act now because that pre-conference event is filling up. On Friday night, the night before the main conference, we'll be meeting at The Vine, which is a wonderful restaurant, an establishment in Grays Lake on Center Street, right in downtown Grays Lake. And we have a private room booked, and we're going to have our annual kind of pre-conference meetup. So if you're looking to come and talk and want to discuss theology and meet other Reform Forum listeners, viewers, staff, faculty, we'd love to have you. You can register for that. The pre-conference event requires an additional ticket, but it's all very easy to see and to procure through the registration link at reformedforum.org/conference. Again, act now because there's limited space for that pre-conference event. There's limited space as well for the main conference because of the size of the church and food and all that kind of stuff. But there's more space right now available for the main conference. But please, before the price goes up, early bird pricing is still in effect for a little while longer. But we do need you to register, and we'd love to have you here. We're looking forward to it. We also today are not only speaking about this topic because of the conference topic. I failed to mention that the conference we're going to be hosting and holding in September. The title is Ordinary Means, Extraordinary Ends, Word, Sacrament, and the Great Commission. We're going to have five speakers this year, not just four. Lane Tipton, myself, Carlton Wynn, Jim Cassidy, and Doug Clawson. And we're going to be pulling apart and analyzing the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So Dr. Tipton will be speaking on Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then I'll pick up at 10:15 a.m. with verse 19a, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Then Carlton will pick up right before lunch with 19b, "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We'll have a nice lunch, and then after that, Jim will be speaking on verse 20 the first portion, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then we'll conclude with Douglas Clawson, who is the General Secretary for the OPC's Committee on Foreign Missions. He'll be speaking on the latter part of verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So it's an integrated, interesting approach where we're going to be, in a sense, kind of exegeting and then lecturing and teaching on these different portions, but doing so from the overall perspective of the ordinary means of grace, considering particularly ministry of word and sacrament, and understanding how this is a primary way, the ordinary way, that God carries on his work in the church and spreads the good news and converts people, regenerates people and converts them and nurtures them in the faith throughout the world. So if you're interested in old school Presbyterianism, in the ordinary means of grace, if you're interested in biblical theology and seeing how this works itself out, how God works it out throughout covenant history, this is going to be a great event for you, and also one that's directly anchored into a portion of Scripture. So you can even do some prep and get ready for some interesting lectures and also some conversation in between the sessions. So I'm excited about this. I'm looking forward to it. Again, September 28th, 2024, in Grizzly Lake, Illinois. Visit reformedforum.org/conference for more information and the ability to register. All right, Jim, one last thing to set this up. We also have a new pamphlet. You can see a little booklet, a pamphlet that we've just published, titled To the Ends of the Earth, The Great Commission and God's Unfolding Plan for the Nations. This is written by yours truly. And this is a lightly edited version of my address to Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary back in March. We were invited to run a pre-conference event for Greenville in advance of their spring theology conference. And I was there. Jim spoke after me, speaking about word ministry and John. And then Dr. Tony Curto spoke after the three of us. And we were all speaking about different aspects of the Great Commission and missions. And I had a great time. I thought it was a really great opportunity, and I thought it went really well. Jim, what were your thoughts and your reaction to the event back in March?
Oh, I had a blast. I just wish I were there longer, because if you remember, I pretty much gave my lecture, and then I had to return home quickly for some home-based responsibilities. But it was wonderful. I was particularly encouraged after our time of the pre-conference, going to the conference itself, and just seeing the new venue that Greenville is using, and that place just getting packed out. And just the fellowship was great. It was great to renew old acquaintances, as it were, from back in different presbyteries and in different settings like seminary and whatnot. So anyway, it was great. The talks were fantastic, and just had a great time. This one particularly that you did, Camden, I thought set up the conference so well. And I was encouraged with the turnout that we had for the conference as well. And there was a lot of interest and a lot of encouragement, a lot of encouraging words that were communicated to Reform Forum, and appreciation for what we were able to do to help encourage men and get them geared up for the conference that was to come.
Yeah, I don't know precisely how many people were there, probably about 100, maybe a little more. And they host this particular pre-conference event at the seminary. So their main conference was held at a nearby church. But the pre-conference event was held in their kind of fellowship hall, chapel, so to speak. And we were able to host it there. So it's nice also to be able to see the building and to get a little bit of a tour. And I've been there for several years now and can find my way around without much trouble, but it's still nice to be able to go and to visit in person and not just go to the church and not get to see the seminary. So it was great. So we've taken my address that I wrote out, and we've edited it a little bit and improved it slightly, but we've typeset it and had it printed in this nice little format. And this is available now at reformedforum.org/store. You'll be able to order it there. I believe it's also listed in Amazon for purchase. And I'm working on, I should, by the time this is up, should have a PDF and EPUB version if you want to download an ebook version on the website. That'll be much more affordable because we won't have to mail it. Man, the post office is killing us now. You know, media mail is up to like $5.80. For this, I still think it's over $2 to ship, you know, a 24-page booklet. And, you know, you start to add the price in and then the price to pack and pick, pack, and ship, and the shipping supplies and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, we want to give these away at near cost, but you still have to price in all these other factors, and it's pretty nuts. So if you're looking for a more affordable version, we have 10 packs of this that make it a little more affordable for us to ship in bulk. So there's a sale, I believe, going on. Our team told me yesterday they're going to run a sale on a 10-pack. So if you're looking for this and would like to share some information with your congregation or the people that visit your church, this would be a great little thing to have a stack of these on your church book table or information table. You can get 10 packs of these for relatively affordable. They turned out really well. They're really nice. It's very similar. The internal pages are the same type of paper as Unfolding Redemption, which is the booklet that I wrote with Lane Tipton. And the typesetting's the same. So I think it turned out really well. And it's I'm proud of it. So I'm thankful for this and thankful that we're able to publish it and get it out there. And hopefully we can share the ideas and that people will want to learn more and that it's encouraging. So I don't know if you've received a copy yet, Jim, have you? Did we get one out to you?
I have not. I only have an electronic copy. I don't have a hard copy, but electronic one is getting the job done, though.
I'm sure. And we'll get it out in the mail sooner rather than later. Make sure that you get a copy as well. So I'm excited to talk about that today, not just for the sake of letting people know that this booklet exists, but obviously preparing for the conference coming up in September. It's going to be an exciting time. So let's dive on in. We could talk about the theology here. Again, the title of this booklet, To the Ends of the Earth, The Great Commission and God's Unfolding Plan for the Nations. We've talked about the Greenville pre-conference and have covered some of that material. But when we're talking about the Great Commission, we're talking about, namely, Matthew 28:18-20. We've already mentioned, and I've read portions of that and how we're dividing that for our conference coming up in September. But the bigger issue at stake is my intent was to try to demonstrate how this plan for the nations, when the Lord tells his people to go forth and to make disciples of all nations and baptizing and teaching them, that this isn't something new in the sense of that this was never part of the plan, right? I don't know if you feel this way, Jim, but sometimes in evangelicalism, you get the sense that there's no Old Testament background to everything, or that when Jesus comes, he completely changes their pivots. And it's like at least in classic dispensationalism, they would even say that God's kind of plan and purpose failed for Israel, and therefore they need to go with a plan B. So my intent with this particular address is to demonstrate how God's unfolding plan for the nations that we see in Matthew 28 has been evident all along, even from the very beginning with Adam, but then especially with Abraham. Is that something that you find? I mean, obviously in your church, your people are going to be familiar with that, but what's your take on this, at least with Christianity in general, or even more specifically evangelicalism?
Yeah, so of course, dispensationalism is a large part of the evangelical tradition here in America anyway, and in other places in the English-speaking world. And so you have that sort of influence that's there as if you have Israel in the Old Testament and then you got the church in the New Testament, and God changes not only his plan, but the object of his ministry, if you will, his covenant fellowship from the people of Israel to now the church. Good Reformed theology, particularly as we're seeking to develop it in the tradition of Gerhardus Voss, and biblical theology, as he's given us incredible insights into a sound confessional Reformed biblical theology over and against a liberal and liberalizing modernist form of biblical theology, teaches us that the scriptures, of course, are one, that the covenant of grace is one, although in different administrations. And so we would expect that if, in fact, the New Testament portrays to us the eschatological fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in Jesus Christ, which certainly it does, that that plan, having come to fruition and eschatological consummation in Christ, would have an anticipation that comes before it. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's what we find as the covenant of grace unfolds in its various administrations, that this whole idea of nations and the Gentile, from the Jewish perspective, what are called the Gentiles, is not a plan B, but in fact was God's plan all along to bring together one people from every tribe, nation, and tongue.
Yeah, I couldn't agree more. You know, even when we start with the Garden of Eden, and we see even in the covenant of works, how God issued this offer in the covenant, where if Adam were to obey throughout the duration of his probation, if he would offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, then he would receive the new heavens and the new earth. He would receive glorification. There's a whole lengthy systematic and biblical theological argument that I could build for that, namely also from the symbolism of the tree of life in Revelation. But generally speaking, God's plan and purpose for humanity has been to bring him from his natural estate in which he was created to a higher heavenly glorified estate in the new heavens and the new earth. We talk about that a lot at Reformed Forum, especially the last 4 or 5 years. It's been a main feature. It's right at the core and the heart of everything that we do here, trying to express that basic covenantal historical idea and a biblical theology of the movement from earth to highest heavens. So obviously Adam failed and he sinned against the Lord, and then he fell into an estate of sin and misery. And through that one transgression, all of humanity fell as well, all of those who descend from Adam. So then the Lord, though, in his mercy, establishes a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And as you already alluded to, Jim, that is expressed and issued in several different administrations throughout history. So it looks different and it's administered differently at different times, but the substance is one and the same always and everywhere, and that's Christ. He is the center. He is the substance of the covenant of grace. And the blessings or the grace that the Old Testament believers receive is the same that we receive. They receive them through promises, types, and sacrifices. We receive them, namely through the pouring out and the giving of the Holy Spirit and through the ordinary means of grace, through word, sacrament, and prayer in the New Testament forms. So the point I'm making in all of this is to demonstrate that this whole covenant history has been moving somewhere the entire time. It's not an accident. It's not as if God is surprised that certain things happen and then has to come up with another plan, but rather he's moving somewhere and going there. And that includes also his plan for the nations. So God, yes, promised to Abraham, or he promised to Adam, and then we see that line of Adam moving. But even with Noah, we start to see with Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that there's a bit of a distinction where we have the line of Shem, and you have this whole biblical theological notion of the seed of the woman, because that's ultimately going to lead unto Christ. And you see a distinction of peoples in the book of Genesis. That's a huge feature. I know you guys are proclaiming Christ or working through that or have worked through that in the past, and that's a major portion, a major theological emphasis, the genealogies. And that's not just record keeping. There's a theological point to all that, a covenantal point to all that. But when we will ultimately see, even with the line of Japheth, we'll come back to this maybe in a minute, how there's been a plan for the Lord to enlarge his people. So he has his specific covenant people through the line of Shem and in Israel. But ultimately, the consummation of all this is meant to cover the whole earth. We see that in Genesis 12 with the promise to Abraham. It was to Abraham, but he was to be a blessing, and he was to be the father of many nations, right? So even from that very beginning, we see that his offspring would and his people would cover the earth, but also that through him, namely his seed, most specifically through Jesus, the blessings, the covenantal blessings to Abraham would be given to all tongues, tribes, and peoples. So even in the perhaps one of the most specific Jewish texts, the Old Testament text, you know, the promise to Abraham, you still see that this promise is not only for ethnic Jews, but it's meant for ultimately all who would believe and have the same faith that Abraham has, Galatians 3:29, Romans 4, for example. You know, right. What do you think about that?
Yep. Yeah, I think, yeah, I, you know, that's great stuff. So many thoughts are going through mm-hmm. through my mind now that I can try to unjumble as they're sort of coming to me. But if you think about the way in which dispensationalists have read the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace, the emphasis being upon sort of the ethnic seed that is promised there, and the physical land. And I think that when the emphasis falls there, almost to the exclusion of the other elements of the promise that's given, we forget that Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, is set against the backdrop of Babel, right?
Oh,
so
sure.
You've got the Tower of Babel, and you've got the confusion of the languages, and then you have the disbursement of the peoples because of the confusion of the language into many languages as they disperse throughout the earth, forming different tribes, nations, and tongues, right? So it's almost as if no sooner does God in his righteous curse for the sin at Babel, the peoples spread out and they are divided against each other. And it's in the midst of that that God identifies Abraham as the one who, through whose seed, all those nations, although set against each other, will now come back together
right.
and reconciled through the seed of Abraham.
Yeah, it's really a beautiful picture of God's mercy to gather all of his people from the earth. They've been scattered, and they will be regathered. So there's a beautiful picture. I tried to center this whole thing, obviously working through the biblical story. So I do trace it through, you know, the Garden of Eden. We'll talk a little bit more about Noah. I do mention quite a bit the emphasis on Babel. And then you get to Abraham and eventually start to get to the New Testament. But I want to center a lot of this around the prophecy we see in Isaiah chapter 2, which is a really important mountain theme. And mountains are not accidental. We've done quite a bit of biblical theological work on mountains. And if you would like some more detail on that, you can read Lane Tipton's book, Foundations of Covenant Theology. And we hope to also feature some more of his material on mountains in a future course on Reformed Academy. But take a look at this in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So we see God's presence throughout the Bible featured on mountains. God met with his people in very dramatic ways. Think of Mount Ararat in Genesis 8, Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, or Sinai in Exodus 19, and all the way through Numbers 10. And then even Eden in the beginning, Ezekiel 28, 13 through 15 indicates that Eden was on a mountain. But of all those mountains, clearly Mount Zion was the place where God put his name and it has perhaps highest eschatological significance. And the Spirit's work in the world is not complete until Mount Zion is the exclusive place of worship, until Mount Zion is the one place where everyone in the new heavens and the new earth is coming to worship the one true and living God there, where Christ will reign and rule from that heavenly Mount Zion, ultimately, and his word will go forth, his law will go forth, and it will be perfect righteousness and justice. So that, to me, is where we need to begin if we think about the significance of the mountain theme. I wanted to center this whole notion of missions and the Great Commission on the picture of Mount Zion in Isaiah 2, because I view that passage as the end of missions, and it's the end in two different ways. It's the end because when that vision is realized, there won't be any more missions. It's over. It's complete. Its end will have reached in terms of its chronology, because we won't need missions anymore, because all of God's people will be gathered into his house and final judgment will have occurred, and that's that. There's no more need to teach our neighbor and say, know the Lord, like, you know, Jeremiah 31 says, for there will all know him. But it's the end also in the sense that it is the goal or the purpose, like when we speak of a means to an end, we're talking not just of the terminus, but we're talking about the goal, the telos, the end point, what we're aiming toward. And this is the end of missions. I believe, as John Piper said, that missions exist because worship doesn't. And it's a catchy little succinct thing, and we could say other things about missions as well, but he's getting at a really important point. Missions is something the church needs to be about, and the Great Commission is our duty as the church because we're striving for this day. And there are people out there, elect, namely, who do not yet know the Lord. And the job of the church is to proclaim the good news throughout the world, ultimately, so that we realize this vision in Isaiah 2. Like, until all the nations are streaming to Mount Zion in such a climactic way that these mountain streams are going up the mountain. You know, normally mountain streams, water goes down the mountain, but so powerful is the voice of the Lord and his call to his people that the streams go up. Until that day is realized, we need to be about the work of the Great Commission. So I think centering it on that vision is really significant. And there's so many ways that we see eschatological and biblical theological themes in this passage, you know, linking up with, you know, all portions of Scripture, but especially like Revelation 22, for example, and the descent of the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Mount Zion and everything we see about what's in the future and where history is going is kind of touched upon in this little vision.
Yeah, that's great stuff. You know, I have a thought that I sort of arrive like butterflies.
I like the Pearl Jam reference. They're on tour.
Yeah. And these are always dangerous things, Camden, because I never know how they're going to come out. So if you need to edit it, by all means. But let me throw this out there, because I want to sort of play off of what you said about the end of missions. And I would also want to say, in addition to that, that it's also the end of nations as well.
Yeah, sure.
Right. You know, right now, the division in humanity among nations is not the original plan or the purpose of God. It's somewhat of a necessary evil temporarily until such a time as through the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. Through the preaching of the gospel and the gathering in of the elect into the church, that the day is yet arriving and has arrived and is arriving, when in fact the whole idea of nations will be done away with, and there will be left only one nation in the new heavens and new earth, mm-hmm. which is that holy nation that has been forged by Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, reconciled to one another, in whom there is no Jew or Gentile.
Amen. And we're seeing that already in the inner man and spiritually. How many places in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, but not just Paul's, Peter too applies the language of Old Testament Israel directly to Gentile church as well. But in Ephesians, the dividing wall has been broken down. That now Christ has made the two groups into one new man. And so through Amen. Union with Christ and the working of the Spirit, we no longer have these national divisions. Now, that's not to say that there aren't differences among people. Of course there are. It's not to say that we're all identical, that we all look the same, or that the goal of the future is to have a monolithic humanity. No, there's a pluriformity to it. And the image of God is expressed and refracted in many different beautiful ways. The Lord has made all different kinds of people, and that's a beautiful thing. But in terms of these distinctions, the only distinction that we will know at final judgment is sheep and goats or wheat and chaff. And that's between the elect and the reprobate. And there's a great mixture on both sides, you know, that the division does not come down along your genetics, but rather it comes down along God's decree and whether he has decided to save one or not. And that is the future. I like the way you put it, too, because it is the end of nations, that we do have this regathering of all God's people together, but the emphasis in the new heavens and the new earth is on unity, and our fundamental identity will it is now spiritually, but it will be then perfectly even and fully realized. Our identity is Christ. He's our identity, and we are will be known and understood as those who are members of his body. That's the future. It's a great thing. I'm reminded of our Lord when he was speaking with, I believe it was the Pharisees at the time, but they were all talking about, you know, their father Abraham and the importance of genetics, and John the Baptist as well made this lesson too. And of course it's repeated in many places. Galatians 3:29, I mentioned already. But God can raise up children from Abraham from stones. You know, the problem here isn't a genetic problem. You know, and so God's emphasis has never been exclusively on genetics, because even in Old Testament Israel, there was provision for Gentiles to convert and to be grafted in or brought into the covenant people. Look at Ruth and Rahab as just two very important examples. And not only were they included, but they also were part of the genealogy of the Messiah. So this emphasis on ethnic Jews as perpetually distinct or somehow a higher class of human has always just been baffling to me. And I used to deal with that a lot when I was attending a dispensational church. And the thought wasn't that the emphasis wasn't, they didn't intend the emphasis to view the Jews as some sort of higher class spiritual person or people, but they were always better off in a sense. And not just in the Old Testament, but even that was the plan in the future, that the nation of Israel in various forms of dispensationalism has a priority. And it's primarily determined ethnically, which I think is missing the point of the whole scope of redemptive history.
In some ways, too, just again, dovetailing off of what you're saying here, with regard to the Pharisees, in many ways, the problem with the Pharisees, it was self-righteousness. That's true. There is that there. I think it's an appropriate term. But maybe the better term would be ethno-righteousness, right? Sort of this righteousness that is somehow inherent in one's particular ethnic identity, right? That there is something special about us, whether the us are the Jews or Americans or Europeans or Westerners or Easterners or whatever, right? Sort of this confidence and hope that it's my people that make me special before God is just another form of justification by faith alone, denying self-righteousness, whether you call it self-righteousness or you call it ethno-righteousness or whatever. Either way, it's contrary and counter to the gospel itself.
Yeah, there's some kernel that the flesh, that, you know, our sinful nature is so pernicious. And there's, it seems as if you took any group of sinners and put them together, if apart from God's common grace restraining this, they'll end up making distinctions. Like, it could be tall people, short people, large people, fat people, white people, black people, like whatever. Even if you tried to find everyone who was looked almost identical and put them in living together long enough, left to their own devices, they'll find some way to make themselves feel superior to the other ones. Or maybe I have, you know, longer eyelashes or something, you know, and like there's a kernel of racism or distinction that can be found in the heart of sinners. And it expresses itself throughout history in various ways. And it's terrible, but the great news of the good news of the gospels that Christ overcomes that, and that we are all made one in him, and that we're healed of this.
And it's not to say that there aren't some, let's say, cultures or nations that have things that are more commendable about it than others, but that's just common grace blessings. And that too, of course, one cannot take credit for, right? Because you can't say my people, and you beat your chest in pride because you realize that even commendable things within a particular people group or a culture or a nation, that too is only by the common grace of God, right? Whereby the Lord provides rain and sun to fall upon both the just and the unjust. And where the problem within, let's say, Christian theology, particularly here, I think seen more so in our day in Reformed circles, where common grace gets confused for special grace, right? Where, you know, you see these great common grace blessings, and then it becomes a source of one's own sense of ethno-righteousness, where you believe that somehow there is a special standing that you have in the presence of God because of those particular commendable cultural or ethnic traits.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. Let's talk quickly about Japheth. It's an interesting point here, and then look at it in Genesis 9 and then bring this around, because this is going to provide a little bit more specific biblical case for what we've already been talking about. Remember, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem, you talk about the Semites. These are ethnically the descendants of Shem. This is where the Jews come from. Ham, of course, was cursed. Canaan was cursed because of Ham's sin. And then we have Japheth. But in the aftermath of the flood, we look at Genesis 9, 18 through 19. It introduces a really important moment in redemptive history. It says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed." So, in a sense, now we're going to get to this in as you already mentioned, in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. But even starting there, we start to see the inception of the nations, or a distinction of different people groups. And that passage marks that, setting the stage for understanding how God's redemptive plan is going to unfold through a variety of people groups and even cultures. But it's Japheth's line that I think is particularly interesting. His descendants are listed in chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. And if you look through history, these are traditionally understood to have spread into the regions that would become Europe and parts of Asia. I don't think we need to place too much emphasis on that, but I think it's important that these are not the line of Shem, but these are Europe and parts of Asia. They're the Gentiles living around the Israel, right, in biblical times. And that expansion is not merely, you know, an historical or geographical note, but I think it's profoundly theological once we get to the message of the New Testament. Because here are the Gentile nations, which would later become pivotal in the narrative of Scripture as it unfolds to reveal the inclusion of those Gentiles in God's plan of salvation. We see this blessing pronounced by Noah on Japheth in Genesis 9:27. He says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. That's kind of a weird thing. You know, if you don't understand the scope of redemptive history, the movement of God's covenant and how it's going to progress and be accomplished, it's like, what does that mean? Is that a good thing? Well, yeah. If the covenants are going to be given through the line of Shem, namely Jesus Christ coming through the line of Shem, but then Japheth is going to be enlarged and allowed to dwell in the tents of Shem. If we interpret that loosely as to say the Gentiles can dwell in the house of the Lord, like, wow, that's a really powerful thing. And it wasn't really until studying this and then hearing also Adam York preaching some of this when he was working through Acts that it really started to click for me. So we end up with a big problem in Genesis 11 because humanity rebels against the Lord and God disperses them after the Tower of Babel. And then we have, as we've already mentioned, God's promise to Abraham. But I at least want to jump ahead and speak about Japheth's, you know, conclusion in the Pauline ministry. Because as the apostles and the other believers spread out from Jerusalem, so Pentecost has happened, the Lord has died and been raised and ascended, and then he poured out his Holy Spirit. And Pentecost is in many ways a reversal of the Tower of Babel. So at Babel, all these different languages were created and distinguished. But then at Babel, the Holy Spirit allows all these different nations to understand one another. So we see a biblical theological reversal of the Babel curse. And then the Great Commission is given. Oh, well, it's already been given in Matthew 28. But then after the pouring out of the Spirit, the Spirit goes out from Jerusalem and is even given to the nations in later chapters. And we start to see that this promise, as Peter preached, is not only for you and for your children, but for all who are far off, not just future Jews, you know, that haven't been born yet, but the nations, that the gospel is meant to go to the whole world. And this is where we see something really, really interesting, because we see the ministry of Paul. And Paul specifically was called to be the apostle who was supposed to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And he effectively served as the primary instrument through which the descendants of Japheth were invited to dwell in the spiritual tents of Shem. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul articulates God's purpose in electing Israel and his sovereign plan to include the Gentiles in those purposes. You can see this in 11 through 24, where he employs this metaphor of an olive tree, which illustrates how the Gentiles now, through Christ, have been grafted into the covenantal blessings that were initially given to Israel. And one of the most important things that I think some of our dispensationalist and progressive dispensationalist, progressive covenantalist brothers look over is that there's only one olive tree in this image. I had to emphasize this with a friend of mine, that there aren't two olive trees, that the Gentiles are grafted into the one olive tree, which is the people of God. So there's no longer any or two groups, as if there's God's earthly people, Israel, and then God's heavenly people, the Gentiles. No, we're all one body. And in many ways, Paul, going on his missionary journey all the way through, you know, Asia and maybe parts of Europe, and then the gospel going forth to those extended areas, those are the areas where, traditionally understood, the descendants of Japheth settled. And we see that blessing that Noah spoke all the way thousands of years earlier has come to an even greater fulfillment in God's redemptive purpose to bring the gospel to those who are far off. I just think that's one of the coolest things to see in Scripture.
Yeah, I do too. And I'm preaching through Romans now, and I'm very much looking forward to getting to Romans 11. And when I took an elective, I think you did as well, with Dr. Gaffin back in seminary, on the book of Romans, and chapter 11 was one of the ones that we dealt with. And I was assigned to give a report of commentaries on Romans 11. So I remember that, but I've never preached through Romans before in my ministry.
Yeah.
And so I am now. And of course, what we're saying here and all of ties that you're bringing together is helping me to even shape and form my sermon on Romans 11 even now. So I'm looking forward to that.
I'm preaching through Romans myself, but it's very slow because I might preach, two or three a year. So you get to do about 50. So I don't think I'm ever going to catch you. But it is amazing as it forces you in a good way to dive down into each passage very deeply. And you have to make some decisions, which are difficult because sometimes you can, especially the history of the interpretation of Romans, you get to various difficult passages where, people we very much respect and trust, will differ with one another. And you have to make some decisions, especially when you get as you are getting into if you get into Romans 11, you have to make some decisions and preach the whole counsel of God, including what that means for ethnic Israel in the future. Is there a mass conversion of Jews?
Right.
Is there not? And that's something where various heroes of ours might differ. But
That's
preaching
right.
pre preaching it makes you have to plant your foot somewhere.
I remember back when the war between Israel and Hamas first broke out, and there was, of course, a litany of just stuff being posted on blogs and whatnot on the internet, and there were some within the Reform camp who were taking the side of Israel and were saying things along the lines of we're obligated to take the side of Israel, who are not dispensational. These are generally post-millennial
And they're not saying that for political
Reformed guys.
reasons, right? It's not
They're not saying it for political
as
reasons,
if
right?
these are
They
our
think it's a
allies. They're saying it for theological reasons. Or,
theological reasons. That's right.
wow.
And then there was a backlash against that and some of those things that were being said. I had to remind some of my friends who reacted against that actually that particular view that God still has a special plan for ethnic Israel into the future is resident within the tradition, within the Reformed,
Totally.
confessionally Reformed tradition. Jonathan Edwards and some of the old Princeton guys are examples of those who held to a particular special plan for ethnic Israel going into the future.
Yeah, that's how they interpret Paul's intent about his countrymen and the mass conversion of Jews in the future. But that holding to that is very different from it does not necessarily go hand in hand with a dispensational view of Israel either. So those are
Right.
things we need to distinguish. And we've done an episode on that in the past too. You can look in the archives if you'd like to consider Romans 11 and the interpretive challenges therein. It's an important thing. So, do you have any further comments or questions? I don't know. We can continue carrying this on, but basically try to land the plane with this New Testament fulfillment, looking not only at the apostolic mission in Acts and then the Pauline epistles, but drawing it back to Mount Zion and again the realization of God's plan and purpose that we have at the end of the Bible in Revelation 20 through 22. But it's a really beautiful thing when we see Hebrews 12 declares that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's true for us now, heavenly speaking, spiritually speaking, but the new heavens and the new earth will descend when the Lord returns. And following final judgment, all of this will be realized, and our missions efforts will be complete. But until then, we need to be about the work of the church, and the work of the church is the Great Commission. And that involves going, making disciples. And how do we make disciples? It's through baptizing and teaching. And that it doesn't need to get a lot more complicated than
That's the beauty. That's the
that.
beauty of it. It's not like idiots like us can
I
figure
know.
this stuff out, and we get in our own way and make it when we make it more complicated than that. It's you got a water. If you have water, wine, bread, and a Bible, like you're all set. You know,
Yeah.
pack it up and go and bring the word of the gospel to the nations. And I know I hope I didn't miss it. I don't think I did, but our General Assembly has called for a day
It's the
of prayer
17th.
and fasting.
It's August
17th
17th.
of August.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. So I haven't missed it yet, but just to commend that, in a day and an age where maybe Americans have become quite, and I'm one of them, who have become quite comfortable in our own place of dwelling, realizing that there is the work to be done. And we're going to set apart a day of prayer and fasting that the Lord would raise up men to go forth as missionaries to the nations to fill these needs that are there to preach the gospel to every tribe, nation, and tongue. So I would pray that the Lord, by his Spirit, would fill our hearts in the church today with zeal for missions and for the gathering in of the elect among all peoples throughout the earth.
Yeah, it is an oxymoron, or it's contradictory to say that we are Christians and not be about missions. I mean, those two are hand in glove. They're essentially the same thing, because Christ has given us this charge. The church, the body of Christ, must. It's an imperative. It's a non-negotiable. Must be about missions. Now, that can look different ways in different contexts, but it's about going, and it's about making disciples. And we don't make disciples through all these flashy programs or entertainment or whatever it may be. It's the ordinary means of grace that's at the heart of it. So when I understand all these ideas for revitalization, or people want to start a new program or do a VBS or whatever. These are all ways that we can be involved in our community. When we're thinking about being wise and how we use our resources to go to another country or to go to a mission field, what are the kinds of activities we need to do there? I understand that there are specifics that we should work out, and that there are matters of wisdom. There are prudential questions to answer. But really, when we boil it all down, it doesn't need to get any more complicated than making disciples by baptizing and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And the reason it doesn't need to get more complicated than that is because it's the Holy Spirit that's ultimately doing this work. We get to be used as messengers, as instruments in his hand, but it's the Spirit that changes people and that provides the growth. And
amen.
Yeah, so yep. If we're wasting all of our time, talking about circumstances or, all these little details about things, or, which projector to buy for our church. it's like, you know what I mean? Like, how much energy? There's a lot of different evangelical churches in my area here, and a lot of really good churches, and they preach the gospel, and that there are wonderful people at these churches. But you just start to thinking, even at our own church, which is a very basic, ordinary means of grace church, just think about the percentage of effort involved in all sorts of peripheral activities. And it's like, what we really need to be focusing on is just these very basic ideas of baptizing and teaching, and just doing that day in, day out, faithfully over the long haul. That's what the Lord's called us to do.
What I love is at least in the Reformed context, how excited the people get when there's an infant baptism in our church. It's like, I mean, it's a big deal, and it's great, right? Because it is a big deal. It's the application of the sign of the covenant to God's people. And this is how the church is, how the elect are gathered and perfected. I have just a question maybe to round us off here, just get your thoughts on. So sometimes I hear it put, well, you know what, foreign missions and it is great, except for the fact that we have so much work that we have to do here.
Right.
The mission field is in our backyard. The mission field is in our neighborhood. It's in our city. It's in our town. It's among our own people. Why are we, when we have so much work to do here, so many people to reach here, investing so much time, energy, and money to bring the gospel to faraway places that, quite frankly, we don't really have anything to do with?
It's not a bad question. my simple and uninformed answer would be just send people everywhere. Just send more people. This might sound very pragmatic, but I don't intend it that way. There's also a sense, remember when the disciples were called to go and what were they sent out two by two, but they were sent to go all to these different towns. And if they were rejected or the word wasn't received well, then they were to leave and, you know, brush the dust off their feet so they didn't track any of that bad earth somewhere else, so to speak, right? It's like, get out of here. We're going to go somewhere where the word is welcome. And now it's the Lord who's going to prepare that soil and till it and cultivate it and work in somebody's heart. So I wonder if we should be more sensitive. This is an open, I'm verbally just sharing my thoughts. So this isn't something I've thought about a ton, and don't anyone who's listening necessarily hold me to this as some sort of great conviction that I have. But I wonder if it shouldn't be more of our consideration is just to see where there's fruit and then go in there. And if, yeah, we have a lot of people to reach, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people in the U.S. that don't know Christ. But you know, who's to say that, you know, that the word is being received well in our backyard, and maybe we can spare or send a missionary or two to another nation that is willing to receive us. Or maybe we've been in a mission field for a long time and the Lord doesn't want us there anymore. He wants us to go somewhere else. I don't have answers to these questions. I don't necessarily even suggest that we might know the mind of God other than through prayer, and he'll make the doors open that we need to go through, and he'll close the other doors that we shouldn't go through. He'll make that evident to us as he leads and guides us by the Spirit. But I wonder if we're not, I feel like we might not be attuned to where the Lord's opening doors, and we might be a little bit stubborn and saying, well, I want to stay home because it's comfortable and convenient. And it's true. There are a lot of people that we need to reach here, but why can't it be both? Why can't we send people here and send people elsewhere too? I don't know.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, I agree. I think that, excuse me, that it is true. So in the history of the OPC, right? Like, we never made a decision about one or the other. Okay. We formed home missions and foreign missions, as far as I could tell, at basically the same time.
Yeah. Right? And we technically understood. Christian Ed, I view this, these are all the main committees, the standing committees that are all doing the work of the Great Commission, just in a different context. You either do it where there's a local church and a presbytery, that's Christian Ed. The work of the Great Commission, where you are engaging in an area that has a presbytery, a regional church, but no local church, that's home missions. And if you're engaged in the work of the Great Commission, where there's no regional church and no local church, that's foreign missions. That's how I view it.
Yep. Yeah. it's not an either or, it's a both.
They're all doing the same work. It's just a different application of the one work of making disciples.
Yep. And the whole church, whether the OPC or just speaking in terms of the Church Universal, has an obligation to be concerned that the gospel go to the nations. Right. And so we don't sit around and look at the church, let's say in Kenya, and say, why aren't you doing anything about Eritrea? Right. Because there's closer proximity. We just say, oh, is there a need in Eritrea? We go to Eritrea, we step up and fill the need where that, I'm just using, you know, different countries as an example, but my whole point is that mission, the church is not restrained by localism, right? Where it's obligated just to minister in its own backyard, but in fact needs to have a mind towards ministry of the gospel to all the nations, because that is God's plan. That is what the church is for. The church's mission is not to somehow carry on the creation mandate or something like that. Although people in the church do the creation mandate, but the task of the church is missions. It is the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the ordinary means of grace, to every tribe, nation, and tongue. It is the concern of the church. It must be the mind and the prayer of the church.
Mm-hmm. Long term, the goal is that every people group would have indigenous churches, indigenous officers within those churches to lead and guide, and that they ultimately would be able to have ecumenical fellowship with all other like-minded churches or churches of like faith and practice throughout the world, and that they would send out their own missionaries. And until that day happens, we got to be about working on these churches. And sometimes it's just we need to go where there's a need. And if somebody invites us, if we have the means and ability, we should go there. It's kind of, I don't know, analogous to the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, and really the lesson of who's my neighbor. Are we asking the question, who's my neighbor, in order to get out of the work or the responsibility of doing something? Or our neighbor can be anywhere in the world. Perhaps, you know, we've had a lot of experience and a lot of opportunity to have interactions with and correspondence with people all over the world. And they might ask us for help. And if we have the opportunity or the ability or the finances or the means, then we want to help. So if your church has an opportunity or somebody has a need, try to fill it. I don't know. It doesn't need to get too official or too formal. You always want to do it through proper channels and make sure that there's always accountability for the work that we're doing. We don't want, you know, rogue missionaries unconnected to churches or disconnected. That would be terrible.
Or no oversight. Yeah.
We also don't want an overly rigid, top-down, bureaucratic approach to missions either, where, you know, only, you know, where there can't be a grassroots approach. You know, an individual church can be about missions. It might not be the wisest thing, but or the most effective, but it's certainly allowable, and you know, people should have the freedom to go about and do that. So there's a lot to discuss, but the overall emphasis, I hope, is clear here in terms of understanding how God's plan has been unfolding throughout history, and that we see his plan and purpose throughout and among all the nations coming to fruition and fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ and his gathering of all of his people unto himself, ultimately in the heavenly Mount Zion, in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're interested in that subject and would like to read more, you can find this little booklet, To the Ends of the Earth, The Great Commission and God's Unfolding Plan for the Nations, written by myself, by yours truly. It's available now through Reformed Forum, and I believe the print copies are for sale on Amazon as well. We'll have a link to that in the episode description, and we're going to do my best before this episode is released to have a PDF and an EPUB version, and then possibly even a Kindle version through the Kindle store as well. 10 packs are available on sale now. If you would like to get copies and distribute them to people at church or to people you might meet, or if you just want, you know, one copy for each of the rooms in your house, I suppose. I guess you could do that too. Single copies are, of course, available. It's just not as cost-effective. It's a little booklet. It's 24 pages. It's very nicely printed, but you know, as I mentioned before, you might end up having to pay like $8 or $10 to get it if you only buy single copies. So go in with a friend, buy a 10-pack, split the cost, share it with others, and come to our conference, reformforum.org/conference. You'll find our registration page and information about our conference in September. We'd love to have you with us. It's going to be a great time, as it always is every year. We look forward to welcoming people to Grace Lake, Illinois, and talking about these very same ideas and hopefully encouraging one another in this great work that Christ has given to his people. Thanks, Jim, for chatting. And I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.